Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges? Judges chapter 10 this week. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, it'll be on page 210. Judges chapter 10. We got to go back just a little bit in order to go forward. Judges 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 5, and then you'll have to be quick. We'll flip over, and I'm going to read chapter 12 from 8 to 15. Chapter 10, 1 to 5, and then chapter 12, 8 to 15. Judges 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jared the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jared died and was buried in Camon. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 8. After him, that is Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace today, and we are just so thankful to be your children. We thank you that you have smiled upon us in your kindness and in your goodness and in your grace and mercy, and you pulled us out of a pit and you set our feet upon a rock. And Lord, that rock is Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son who you have given to us to be the Savior that we so desperately need. Lord, we cannot atone for our own sin. We cannot even live righteously for an hour, let alone a lifetime. And yet, perfect righteousness is what your holiness demands. And we thank you that you have found perfect righteousness in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you more than that, Lord, that you have credited his righteousness to our account, and that you have credited our sin to his account, so that on the cross he bore in his body all of the wrath for our sins that we deserve. Father, thank you for this provision. Thank you for the gospel. And we pray that we would not lose sight of this as we make our way in this world, and as we get distracted and as we get discouraged by everything that's all around us. I pray that you would preach this truth to our hearts, and that we ourselves would speak to our souls of this gospel reality. Father, would you draw near to brothers and sisters in Christ here today, Lord? Many are hurting, many are in sorrow, many are in pain and sickness, many have broken relationships. Lord, there may be some here today who do not know you as Lord and Savior, and we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move on such people in a powerful way today, that as the word comes forth to their ears, that their hearts would be ready and willing to accept the word that comes forth. Father, create new life in this place, we beg you. We want to see you move. We want you to build your kingdom here in our midst. Lord, grow us all into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you do wonderful and powerful things in our time now together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to be back with you. Thank you for allowing Matt and I and our families to go to the Ocean City Bible Conference in Ocean City, New Jersey. We had a wonderful time together. I want to say thank you, especially to Keith, who held down the fort while we were gone. I'm also grateful for my friend, Ed Trefsker, who came last Sunday to bring the word to you, and I know that you were blessed by his ministry. We, too, were blessed by the ministry of the word as we were there in Ocean City. We, I think, heard four or five different speakers, and we had about 10 or 11 different sessions. And every single speaker and every single message was exactly what we needed to hear. It was very gospel-centered, and it seemed focused in on us as well. So we were blessed. It's always kind of nice as a preacher to be preached to every once in a while. And that certainly was the case this week. We love going to this conference because it's very challenging, but it's also very relaxing and very restful. And I want to thank you for all those who have prayed for us that we would enjoy rest and relaxation. And it just seems, you know, after a busy year of ministry, especially after a really busy summer, it's nice to have a week where we can just kind of rest and re-energize. And so at this conference in the morning and in the evenings, we had sessions, but the afternoon was wide open so we could go enjoy a leisurely lunch, and then we could head down to the beach and go body surfing and build sand sculptures and all the rest. By the way, Nathan Gibson led our team to a second straight victory in the annual Ocean City Bible Conference sandcastle competition. So there's that. We're the reigning champs. And I like to think it's due to my contributions, but you could ask Stacy about that afterwards. She'll tell you the rest of that story. My point is simply that it was a very relaxing, very restful time, and that's exactly what I and my family needed. God is gracious to give us times of rest, isn't he? Seasons of peace and quiet after seasons of hecticness and rushed, being rushed, God is very gracious to give rest. And that, believe it or not, is the point of our passage, our passages this morning. What we have surrounding the story of Jephthah that we've spent a number of weeks looking at are these brief bullet point summaries about the lives and the rule and the reign of what we might call these minor judges. Although I'm sure if we had the full story, they wouldn't seem minor to us. Some of these men reigned for 20 or more years. But they're called minor judges, and like I said, they surround this story of Jephthah. It's before it, and it's right after it. In chapter 10, we read of Tola and Jair. In chapter 12, verses 8 and following, we read of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. It's going to be a trick for me to try to keep all those straight this morning. But the question is there anything to be gleaned from these short bios, from these kind of bullet points? And I think that there is. I think that what these verses describe for us is an age of peace and prosperity and unity. And this is something that the people only experience by the mercy and the grace of a loving God. And I want to show you this. I'm going to try to show you this in the time that we have remaining. We want to focus our attention mainly on the men that are listed in chapter 12, verses 8 to 15. And I want us to notice two things here this morning. Just two things. That this is, first, a tranquil time, but it is a temporary time. First, a tranquil time, and secondly, a temporary time. First, though, we want to see that it is a tranquil time. Verse 8 says that after Jephthah, after him, Ibzan judged Israel. So what we're dealing with here is a new person, a new rule, a new time period. And there's also a strong contrast in that with the life of Jephthah. There's no accident that these two short accounts of minor judges stand like a frame or bookends around the story of Jephthah. There's very strong contrast with Jephthah. You have to think back a couple of weeks, but remember that Jephthah only had one child, and it was a daughter. It was someone that couldn't carry on his family name, but he did have a daughter, but you'll remember that he lost her. He had to sacrifice her in order to fulfill a foolish and a faithless vow that he had made to the Lord. And so Jephthah, at the end of the day, is left with no offspring. His line is over. It's done. It ends with him. And now we have a strong contrast with this first of these minor judges. Look at Ibzan. It says he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. That's, in case you need me to do the math for you, that's 60 kids. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what Christmas would be like? You'd be celebrating a birthday on average of once every 6 days. You know, there's no white homeschool van that will fit that big of a family. There's no rear view windshield that can fit that many stick figures. That's a big family. That's a huge family. And in our culture, we have a hard time understanding, even wrapping our mind around this, and imagining how this could be and what this would be like. But at that time in their day, a large family was a real tangible sign of the blessing and the favor of the Lord. And so we read in the Psalms, for example, that children are to be regarded as a heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb, a reward. This is, children are a sign of God's blessing to us. We've kind of lost that, I think, in our day and age. Similarly, we discover in verse 13 and 14 that Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. And then if you were to flip back to chapter 10, the beginning of all this framing, we read that Jer had 30 sons and 30 cities over which he sat each son. So there was one son per city. The point here is that this is a sign of the blessing and the favor of God. These are times of great blessing and great prosperity. It's seen in the number of offspring that the Lord has graciously given these judges. But these are also times of peace, not just prosperity. It says there that Jer's 30 sons ride on 30 donkeys. And then if you flip back to chapter 12, sorry for all the flipping today, but in chapter 12, you'll notice a very similar thing, that Abdon's sons and grandsons ride 70 donkeys. And the picture here is, this is a peaceful procession. You'll notice that they're not riding on war horses. There, in these brief accounts, there's no mention of oppression from enemies and from foreign armies. There's no battles. These leaders, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, they're described as judges, kind of in the line of Deborah, rather than saviors, who God would raise to save his people from oppression and enemies and all the rest. That's presumably because there are no enemies. There is no, during this time, there is no foreign threat of foreign armies. Instead, these were tranquil times, times of peace and security and prosperity. I want you to notice, too, that these were also times of unity. You might remember that in the days of Gideon, in the days of his son Abimelech, even in the days of Jephthah, that there was significant disunity in terms of family relationships and clan relationships and the relationships in the nation of Israel. This is one of the fallouts from sin. When a people abandon the Lord and they rush headlong into sin and they go after idols, they begin to do what is right in their own eyes. One of the fallout, besides there being a lack of unity and peace with God, is that there is a tremendous disunity in all relationships. There is discord among brethren, and the result is just pandemonium and angst. And we've seen this, haven't we? We've seen Gideon and Abimelech involved in killing their own tribes people and their own clan. We've seen Abimelech killing his own brothers. We've seen Jephthah having to kill his own daughter. We see Ephraim rising up against Jephthah in conflict, clan against clan, brother against brother, father against sister. These are times of disunity. But now we see another time arise. This is a time of relative unity and harmony and peace between people. We see, the narrator tells us in verse 9, that Ibzan, he gave his daughters in marriage to men from other clans. And then he brought in from other clans wives for his sons. And so there's a lot of inter-clan marriage going on here, which is wonderful in order to restore peace and unity among the clans, among the people of Israel. This is a time where in the grace and in the providence of God and the mercy of God, that tribes and families are now brought back together, and there are times of real unity. And so all of this goes together to help us see that the times that we're reading about here in these very brief biographies are times of relative peace and prosperity and unity. And that is our experience too, isn't it? From time to time in the providence of God, in the life of the church, or even in our own individual lives, we have times of very hard difficulties. We have times of sorrow and oppression and persecution. We have trials and we have tribulations. But it is also the case, isn't it, that from time to time, God is gracious to give us times of peace and rest and prosperity and unity. Ecclesiastes and the eagles will remind us that there is a time for everything under heaven. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to weep as well as a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time for war, and a time for peace. And the English Baptist hymn writer that lived in the 18th century, John Ryland, reminds us that these times, both of these times, we even sang this this morning, didn't we, in the song, Blessed Be the Name, Blessed Be Your Name, that there are times, and John Ryland, as I'm saying, helps us to remember that all of these times are given to us by the providence of God. So he wrote a hymn entitled Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, and what he writes there is, all my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief. All of these must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. These times are given to us by the order and the decree, the wise decree of a sovereign God. And since that's the case, then it stands to reason that we should not grumble or complain when any of these times come our way, whether they be times of difficulty or times of peace. These are times given to us by our Heavenly Father for our good. Now, I've told you how much, I've told you this before, how much I love the beach, and I'll tell it to you again after I spent a few days this week on the beach. It's my ideal vacation. I love when I'm not working on sandcastles, of course. I like to go into the water. I like to fight the waves. I like to body surf, ride the waves back into shore. And I especially love the waves. And this week, there were some particularly great waves at Ocean City, New Jersey. So we had a lot of fun. And the waves this week, it seemed like they were not just big, but they came with great frequency. And so they came one right after another. Job, who also loves the water and spent most of the week in the water, he described some of these waves as triple waves. And that's because they seem to come in groups of three. So one would knock you down, you'd get up, and there'd be another one right on you. You'd get up, and then there's a third one coming right at you. And it's fun for a little kid and for a big kid. Now, my mom and dad were also there this week. It was nice to see them again. My mom came out into the water, but she's not so crazy about the waves beating against her. So what she found is that she goes out a little bit further past where the first waves are breaking, and she found a really calm ocean. We're getting hammered, but just another 15 or 20 feet in front of us, my mom's sitting here floating in this peaceful ocean. And that is a lot like what our lives are like and kind of the ebb and flow of our lives. There are times when we are getting hammered by sorrow and trial and oppression, just one after the other. You get up from one and boom, another one hits you in the face. And you get up from that and there's already another wave on top of you. I know many of you have had this experience recently. There's names that immediately pop to mind when I think about that. Some of you have suffered incredible trials and sorrows and sadnesses, funerals, sicknesses, death, all the rest. It seems like it seems sometimes, doesn't it, like when it rains, it pours. But there are also times in our lives, by the mercy and the grace of God, where we enjoy peace and calm and quiet when we're floating out into just past the breakers, where it's breaking on us, and we find still waters, and we find it to be very, very refreshing. The point here is that whatever our circumstances, we need to regard them as given to us by a loving Heavenly Father in His providence for our good. And we need to be able to say, like another hymn writer has put it, when peace like a river or like an ocean past the breakers attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows or triple waves roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. That's what we need to be able to say no matter what our circumstances. And this morning, since our passage highlights a time of peace and prosperity and unity, I think it's appropriate that we would look at that season of life as opposed to the sorrow and the trials and all the rest, because that's really what our passage deals with. And I think it's good for us to just think about a few things this morning that pertain to times in our life given to us that are characterized by peace and prosperity and unity. First of all, we need to be careful that we don't think or believe or even act as if these times can be given to us or are given to us by our work or our performance or our faithfulness or our righteousness. I know we all agree that we don't earn anything before God by our works, yet I also know my own heart, and I know how easy it is to slip into that works mentality that all of us by nature, by sinful nature, is kind of hardwired into our DNA. And so even after we're saved, even after we recognize that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, and yet we often slip into a pattern of working out our sanctification by works. And we tend to believe, you might not say it, you know, might not put it into words like this, but I think many of us believe that if we spend time in the morning and have a good quiet time, spend time in prayer, communing with God, that our day will go well for us. And that God basically will reward us for that work, for that faithfulness, by giving us a good day. And what we mean by that is that it'll be easy street. You know, we'll just be moving along, no problems. I know we would never say that probably out loud, but how often do you believe that? How often do you believe the opposite, that if you don't have time to read your Bible and pray, and if you, you know, kick the cat and all the rest, that the Lord is going to punish you with suffering and trials and tribulation. Traffic is going to be longer. There was a series of signs that churches had out in front of their buildings, you know, church signs, and sometimes they put like really pithy, what they think will be attention-grabbing signs to bring people in. Well, there was this phase in the 90s, late 90s, early 2000s, where people would put quotes from God. Now, it wasn't scripture, it was other stuff. And there was one sign that I came across that says something like, "Keep taking my name in vain and I'll make rush hour longer, God." I mean, it's just blasphemous. But it drills into our mind something that we're already tempted to think is that God operates on works and he rewards or he punishes based on our performance. God does not operate by works. And praise God that he doesn't. Because if he did, all of us, what do we deserve? We deserve hell and death and damnation and destruction. We deserve, based on our works, lives that are just characterized by mass suffering and oppression and trials and tribulations. We don't deserve the first good thing because of our sin. Thank God that he does not operate on the basis of works, but that he operates on the basis of grace. Do you think Israel earned this period of rest and peace and prosperity in their day? Of course not. You've been tracking along as we've read this history. At this time, Israel is largely abandoning the Lord. They've given up on him, turned their back on him, and they've given themselves to whatever they want to do, whatever they think is right. They go after every idol that comes across the down the pike, and they've got no time for God. And yet God, in his kindness and his mercy and his overwhelming grace, gives these people an extended period of peace and prosperity and unity. And the same is true in our lives. If we ever enjoy times like this, it is only because of God's grace and not because of our works. Now, here's a question for you. What does God desire that you would do during these times of peace and prosperity, if he is gracious to give them to you? Well, the answer is, he desires and he expects that you would do the same thing in those times as you would during times of sorrow and oppression and tribulation and trial. And that is that you would grow in the grace and in the knowledge and the love for Jesus Christ, your Savior. And we shouldn't get into a pattern of thinking that thinks that we can only grow and thrive in a particular situation. You know, it's easy to go off the rails on two extremes. Some people believe that they can only grow and thrive when there's relative peace and prosperity. Some people think that they need to be on easy street in order to grow in the Lord. And so if any kind of situation arises that is testing for them or struggle for them, they will pray earnestly that they would be removed out of that situation, that situation would go away so that they could get on with easy living, which they imagine will enable them to draw closer to the Lord. That's certainly not true. But it's also not true the opposite extreme. Some people believe that you can only grow and thrive in the Lord when persecution and sorrow and oppression and tribulation comes your way. There are people that believe that. And I've heard many people, for example, speak prophetically about the future of America. You look around at the way our society's heading, and you don't even really need to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to imagine that America is declining. Some people prophesy that it won't be very long before Christians are persecuted in this country, that we'll turn into just basically another pagan nation where Christians are persecuted and imprisoned and all the rest. And sometimes when people prophesy about this, they do so, you get the impression that they're actually kind of happy. They want that to happen, because they believe that it's only in that kind of environment of persecution where Christians can really grow and thrive in the Lord. And so it's almost like, that would be a good thing if we were to be persecuted here as Christians in a declining America. But there are a number of things wrong with that way of thinking. First of all, you don't know the mind of God. You don't know what he has in store in his kindness and his providence for America. It may be that he hands us over and we decline to the point where we're just like another third world nation. That may be. But it may be that God, in his grace and kindness and patience, allows us to live in relative peace and prosperity for another decade, for another century, for another millennium. Who knows? You don't know. Those times are given by God, a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning. And the other thing that we don't know as finite human beings is what kind of situation would be best for America and for the Christians in America. Is it best that Christians live in an America where there is where it's pagan and there's persecution? Or is it best that Christians live in an America where there is peace and prosperity? You don't know. Only God knows. And so we ought to quit talking and prophesying like we know the mind of God. But all of this is wrong to get to my main point. For the fundamental reason that it is not the case that Christians can only grow during times of difficulties. In fact, Christians are to grow and thrive during times of peace and prosperity as well. Remember Psalm 23. You all know it, I'm sure of it. But there we read that our good shepherd not only leads us in the valley of the shadow of death, but he also leads us beside green pastures and beside still waters. And it's in those places, in those peaceful and tranquil places, it's there that he restores our soul. Right? So we shouldn't believe that we can only grow in the valley of the shadow of death. No, our good shepherd also designs that we would learn and grow and thrive and come into a deeper dependence on him, grow in our love and our knowledge of Jesus Christ beside waters and in those, lying down in those green pastures. Let's not despise or think we know the mind of God. Here is the mind of God that in what he reveals, that in these peaceful and prosperous and unified situations that we would grow and thrive. So it's our responsibility, no matter what context God has placed us in by his providence, we need to be content in those situations, and we need to draw near to him in those situations. We need to follow the example of Paul, who could say this, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, all of those things, any of those circumstances through Christ who strengthens me." So brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in times of peace and prosperity, tranquility, by the grace of a sovereign God, let us use that season faithfully. As I said, let us grow in the knowledge and in the grace of God and in love for Christ. These are perfect times for them. Let's be fed and strengthened for future battles. Let's restore and renew relationships. Let's work on our unity as a body during these times so that when oppression and persecution and suffering does come, that we will be able to be a tighter body of believers knit together arm in arm. Let's use these times wisely. In the words of John Piper, I know some of us appreciate Pastor John, he might say this, "Don't waste your quiet life. It is a gracious gift of God that's meant for your good." And I know, just before we move on, given where many of our brothers and sisters are in this time, in this week, in this month, it's important to note, I think, that sometimes it's artificial to divide up our times into times of peace and prosperity versus times of suffering and trial and oppression, because sometimes these times are mixed together. And so I take for an example our brother Ralph. Many of you have heard him testify, I'm sure, that when he was newly saved way back in the day, that he was he endured a car accident. So he got hit by a hit and run driver, And that experience laid him up in his home for an extended period of time. But that was a time that God used providentially in his life as a new believer to grow him and to ground him in the faith. And he grew like a weed during that time. Now, was that a time of suffering and trial? Yes, in many senses it was. He was an invalid. He was recovering. But at the same time, we might say it was also a time of peace and tranquility. He was freed up from his job. He was freed up from all kinds of other pressures that ordinarily would be his, and he was freed up to just grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And providentially, that's where many people in our own congregation are right now. We've got a bunch of people, a disproportionate amount of people that are now sitting at home or in a rehab facility or in a hospital recovering from major operations or sickness or whatever. And that may come to us as well. We ought to use these times of quiet and of peace and our prosperity to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Well, I need to move on to our second point. These are tranquil times, but they are also temporary times. I think you can see these in these brief bios, that this is only a temporary time. And the temporary nature of this time has to do with a couple of things. First of all, it has to do with the nature of we know that at this time, the nation of Israel had, as I said, largely abandoned the Lord. They had turned away from the Lord to do what was evil in his sight, and to do alternately what was right in their own eyes. And so you know that when you're dealing with sinners and when you're dealing with sin, that this can only be a temporary time. If there's any measure of peace and prosperity in the lives of sinners, it can only be temporary. It's like having to babysit a three-year-old who is a terror. Have any of you ever had that experience? I imagine that you probably have, but maybe it, you know, let's just say it's not your own kid, it's some other kid. Comes over to your house, three-year-old terror. He just terrorizes the whole house. He's unruly. You can't do anything with the kid. He won't listen to you, and he's like a Tasmanian devil and just leaves destruction in his wake wherever he goes. Well, you manage to get some lunch down the kid, but there's more PB&J all over the walls and the table than there is in his digestive tract. You get him to that point, and then you put him down for a nap. And it's nice. It's quiet. It's peaceful for a time. And maybe you can enjoy that just for a few minutes. But even when you're in that, even when he's sleeping, you have this kind of looming feeling that, as nice as this is, that it's not going to last. This is just a temporary situation. And at any instant, because of the nature of that kid, at any instant, it could be back to the same terror. The Tasmanian devil might awake and just go at it again. That has to do with the nature of sin. And the same thing here. If Israel, during this period of the judges, is enjoying any kind of time of peace and prosperity, you have to know that this can't last because of the nature of sin. Sinners are going to do what sinners do, and the peace is almost kind of like an illusion. It's like a calm before the next storm. And if we're feeling that about these guys, about this period of time in the history of Israel, during the period of these minor judges, we're right to think that. And if you want a sneak peek into next week, we're going to be starting the life of Samson. Look down into chapter 13, verse 1, and we read the familiar refrain, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And you know now that the cycle is just going to start spinning again and spiral downward because of the nature of sin. So these times were temporary because of the nature of sin, but also because of the nature of man. These judges, Ibsen, Elon, and Abdon, they were mere men. They were mortal men. That is, that they're unable, just because of their makeup, because they're men, they're unable to usher in lasting peace and prosperity because they themselves don't last. I think the author really wants us to understand this. And with all of these men, there is a repeating pattern. These are short bullet point biographies, but there is a clear pattern to them. And begin with Tola back in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 2. Then he died, Tola, and was buried at Shemir. Chapter 10, verse 5. Then Jer died and was buried at Camon. Chapter 12, verse 10. Then Ibsen died and was buried at Bethlehem. Chapter 12, verse 12. Then Elon died and was buried at Ajalon. Chapter 12, verse 15. Then Abdon died and was buried at Pirathon. Do you hear this? Just hammering out. These are short. One good thing about these bullet points is that it makes these death notices and burial notices sound out very clearly. It's like it's like a funeral bell tolling over and over again in these passages. It's blasting away like a multiple gun salute at a funeral. And we're to get the understanding that death is real. These men are mere men. They're mortals, and so they die and they're buried. This reads very, very similar to Noah's genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Hopefully you've read that, and in your Bible reading you haven't just skipped over it because it's a bunch of names and descendants and begats and all the rest. But there is one clear repeating theme all throughout that genealogy in Genesis 5, and that is that at the end of every entry we read, and he died, and he died, and he died. And at the end of that passage, it has just been hammered over and over again. And the author wants us to understand, both there and here, that the word of God is true. That God, who says that the man who eats the fruit of the tree, the soul that eats that, will surely die. This is the God that says, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. This is the God who said, the soul that sins shall die. This is the God who says, the wages of sin is death. And it's very hard to miss the point here, isn't it? Every human is mortal. Every person dies. And that's because every person is a sinner. Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, all of them die because they're sinners. This means that if their leadership brings in any kind of peace and prosperity, then it's not going to be a lasting peace and prosperity because they themselves aren't even able to last. They're mere mortals. And don't you see, brothers and sisters, that all of this points us, like one of those big fingers at a baseball game, it all points us past these times and past these rulers to another age and to a better Savior. It points us all towards the great need that all of us have for one who will bring into our lives and into our experience lasting peace and lasting rest. We need peace with God and peace with men that's not just temporary, but that will last into eternity. We need more than a week of vacation. We need eternal rest. We need to be under the rule of one who comes into his kingdom riding a donkey. We need a man who will save us and judge us, but we don't need a mere man. That will never do. We can't have a mortal man, because a mere man, has his own sin to deal with. How's he going to deal with our sin when he's got his own issues to deal with? Furthermore, a mere man is mortal, and the grave can hold a mere man, a mere mortal. What we need is a God-man. We need a sinless Savior. We need someone about whom the last words are not, he died and was buried, But we need one for whom there's a third thing to add to that, and that he died and he was buried, but on the third day he rose again. We need Christ. We need Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who brings this lasting peace, who deals with our sin, who allows us to have real and deep and lasting unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what we all need. And so my question is, are you trusting in this Savior today? I ask that of everyone who is here. Maybe you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior. And I'm begging and pleading with you today that that is who you need to trust. You have no other hope in this world. You're hopeless and helpless without him. Don't put any of your trust on a mere man. It won't do it. A mere man can't save you. You need the Son of God. You need the one who God sent in his kindness and in his love, in his providence at the fullness of time, to come to this world and to live a perfect life, and then to go willingly to the cross and to bear all of your sins on his shoulders, so that you don't need to suffer punishment and wrath and hell for those sins, because Christ has already paid it. And God looks at him and says, "My wrath is satisfied," and he can welcome you into his arms and into his kingdom. You need that today if you have never trusted in Christ. And brothers and sisters, all of us need this Christ. All of us need to daily cling to the cross and cling to this Savior. We need to refrain from living lives that are based on work and performance. But we need to trust the grace of God demonstrated perfectly through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's my real prayer and my real hope that all of us together today would be found in Christ, trusting him, relying on him in whatever circumstance that he puts in our way, that he gives us, to recognize that it is for our good and it's designed for our growth. So brothers and sisters, let's grow and thrive together under the kindness of God and in Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.